Hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 10 through 18. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And may the Lord truly bless this reading to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Our dear Lord, we have a lot of text to go through this morning, a lot of things going on in this text, but help us zero in on the message that I believe that you would have us see this morning, that not only do you bring glory to yourself, not only did Christ bring you glory, but you have prepared us, those who give our hearts to you in complete surrender, that you have prepared us as instruments of your glory. And Lord, we would be those instruments. We would be able to shine with your glory. So instruct us this morning of how we might be able to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, I need your imaginations a little bit this morning. I am told, or it is said, that there are two discoveries just waiting to be found, and that the one who discovers them not only will be rich, not only will be famous and will find their place in history, but will be rich beyond the dreams of avarice. The two discoveries waiting to be made are, first of all, the secret for eternal youth, and the second one, the formula for perpetual motion, motion that would never stop. Well, we're not going to talk about eternal youth this morning, because I think that last week pretty much decided that that was a season over which God and God alone is sovereign. He's the one who decides birth and death. So we're going to focus in this morning just on the second one of those, perpetual motion. And perpetual motion in the physical world is something that I think will help me describe what we're talking about in the spiritual worlds. Now, perpetual motion is just the ability for motion to never stop. Imagine if you would that you could create some kind of engine, an engine that would feed itself, and the energy that it created would create enough energy to keep the engine going forever and ever. A couple of centuries ago, scientists thought they were on the trail of it when they developed the gyroscope, which goes on and on and on and seems to perpetuate its own motion. But ultimately, because of friction, even a gyroscope will quit operating. So what I'm asking you to see this morning in your mind's eye is indeed something that doesn't really exist in the physical world, but I think it will help us explain something that exists in the spiritual world that Jesus is talking about this morning. I want you to imagine two circles, a circle that is within another circle. You may want to consider it as two wheels or even a sphere suspended within another sphere. It doesn't really matter, whatever works in your mind. But I want you to imagine that these two circles form a machine of sorts. That once the outer circle is set in motion, that it creates enough energy to start the inner circle also turning in motion. But that inner circle, this is where the analogy breaks down, that inner circle creates more energy than it needs just by turning, and then feeds that energy to the outer circle, which in turn feeds it to the inner circle, and you have this sort of perpetual motion that goes on and on and on forever. In fact, these two circles, as they twirl around each other, generate so much energy that they don't need it for themselves, and so they start to glow, letting off a brilliant light. If you develop that, you're going to be extremely rich. I want you to remember me. I'm the one who gave you the idea. But nonetheless, that doesn't exist in the physical world, but it does in the spiritual world. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, and I'll explain it later on. When we talk about God's glory, and we talk about how God's glory builds upon itself, and God's glory brings about more glory, and then how we, those who give their lives to Christ, become instruments of that glory. We're the inner circle, He's the outer circle. And what I want to try to show you this morning is how those two circles relate to each other, and the result of all of them is God's glory, the circles of God's glory. Now, where we are in our study of John, we've just kind of started in the 7th chapter. There's a couple of themes that I want to bring forward as we talk about this morning. First of all, remember that starting in the 7th chapter, Jesus was confronted by his brothers. And his brothers, probably in a little bit of scorn, but certainly in unbelief, told Jesus, "You've just lost all your disciples. All these disciple wannabes have just deserted him. So now what you want to do is you want to go to Jerusalem to the Feast of Booths, and you want to wow them with your miracles there so that you can build a big following." And that's when Jesus took the opportunity, as we discussed last week, to say, "My time is not your time. My time is very organized and ordained by God himself." Remember, we talked about the storyboard and how God is outside of time. Jesus says, "My time of going to the feast is not your time. Your time is literally insignificant because you don't believe. You're outside of this sphere that God has created. So therefore, you go ahead and go up to the feast. I'm going to wait a while." And that's what we're going to see as we start our text this morning. But there's other context. There's other themes that I want to bring into this. Themes that stretch all the way back to the 5th chapter discourse. You may remember in that discourse, Jesus made it clear that he and the Father were so close as to be inseparable. That the Father's will was reflected in his will, and his actions therefore reflected the eternal decree of God. That they were inseparable in all of these things. Then he went on to explain that he was the key element of God's redemptive plan, and belief was the gift that started this whole thing in motion. When we start getting into our circles and what actually starts it, well, it's that belief, that gift of belief that Jesus is going to be talking about. And the third thing I want you to remember, and this will become very evident as we get into our text, is this mounting opposition to Jesus. We're going to see hatred, literal hatred, exist in Jerusalem. He hadn't even been there for a year. So the opposition to him amongst the Jews is going to be increasing. So with that as our backdrop, let's jump into our text. As I said, we have quite a bit of it. But after this, his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And we just discussed that. The brothers had a time schedule. They wanted Jesus to go make a big splash. Jesus knew that it was not his Father's will for him to go up at the beginning of the feast, so he delayed, sent his brothers on. The brothers went on up to the feast, and then we are told Jesus came after them, privately, not publicly. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Does that mean Jesus donned some kind of big cape with a hood and he only traveled at night and he ran from one rock to a tree and hid behind it so that no one saw him go to the feast? Well, probably not. That's probably not what this means. In fact, this kind of brings out the way that they would travel in those days. Travel was difficult and it was dangerous because you have all these pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem, and everyone knew that you've got some money with you because you're going to make your tithe, you're going to make your donations to the temple. So everyone knows that you've got money with you, so the highway robbers would wait in the rocks for you to come by. That's the reason that when people went up to the feast, by the way, you'll always see it talk about going up to Jerusalem. That's elevation and not its position on a map. They always went up to Jerusalem, just like later you'll see Jesus going up to the temple. That's all talking about elevation. Well, when people went up to Jerusalem, they would travel in very large groups. In other words, the whole community of Capernaum would have gone up together. You may remember in Luke that story about Jesus when he was 12 years old and his parents took him to Jerusalem for, I believe it was the Passover feast then, and he got lost, and they had gone an entire day back to Nazareth before they even recognized he was gone. How can a parent do that? Well, the reason was they traveled in these very large troops of people, and it would be easy for a child to get missing in that large troop. And so Jesus, when he went privately, it just means he didn't go as part of a big group. In fact, by the time he made this trip, the whole group is already there. It more than likely was just him, his disciples, and those closest to him, remembering that most of his disciple wannabes have already left. Well, while Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, it appears that the Jews in Jerusalem are expecting him to come. Look at the 11th verse. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has... I jumped ahead of myself. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Okay, so the Jews are prepared for him. Now, let me remind you that designation of Jews, the way that John uses it, it can be very confusing because pretty much the crowd, they're all Jews. The religious leaders are all Jews. The disciple wannabes were all Jews. The 12 were Jews and Jesus' brothers were Jews. So they're all Jews. So John specifically is talking about a subset of the Jews. And when he uses that word Jews in this way, he's referring to those most antagonistic to Jesus. The opposition is really being driven by the Jews. And the fact that he's going up to Jerusalem means that this particular group of the religious leaders are that temple crowd. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders of the people, the scribes, the ones that Jesus has already twice offended. You may remember he's already been there to throw out the money changers and the vendors of animals. And then he healed that paralytic on the Sabbath and claimed to be the Son of God. So when it says that the Jews were looking for him, first of all, that's kind of a vindication of John's gospel, because John's the only gospel that tells us that Jesus was going up to the feasts on a regular basis. And so here, on a feast day, they're waiting for him to show up. But it also, I don't think that they're rolling out the red carpet. I don't think there's a big banner over the gate saying, welcome, Jesus, we're glad you're back. No, they were actually looking for him to kill him. The hatred and the opposition and the anger that they felt towards Jesus has already progressed to such a state that they are waiting for him to come so that they could kill him. We learned that actually the last time he was in Jerusalem in the 5th chapter, 18th verse, that the reason they wanted to kill him is because he had broken their Sabbath rules and he was equating himself with God. So they're not waiting to welcome him. They're looking for him so that they can arrest him, try him, and kill him. And all of this is part of the reason Jesus was following the Father's timetable and not the brother's timetable. Well, anyway, not only were the Jews looking for him, but also the people were talking about him. Look in verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. That word muttering The New American Standard translates it grumbling. The NIV translates it widespread whispering. They all miss the mark just a little bit because it's a word that means to talk about someone with subdued voices, to sort of talk about someone in a way that no one would really hear what you're saying, that you would almost talk in secret. And the reason for that we're going to see in the next verse. The Jews were afraid of the Jews. But anyway, they're talking. Jesus is the subject of conversation amongst all Jerusalem, but unfortunately, not in the right way. Unfortunately, we're going to read two opinions about Jesus, both of them wrong. One of them absolutely impossible, and the other one absolutely illogical. The impossible one first. While some said he is a good man, others said no, he is leading the people astray. The opinion that's absolutely impossible is the one that Jesus was a good man. And you say, what? Wait a minute. Jesus was a really good man. Oh, of course he was. I'm not saying that. But they were saying that that's all he was. He's a good man. They were discounting the claims that Jesus had made, that I am the Son of God, that I have been sent here by my Father on my Father's mission to do his will. That they were rejecting, but they were believing and saying, you know, he's done a lot of good. I mean, look at all these miracles that he's worked. I mean, he heals people, he feeds people, so he's a good man. Well, brothers and sisters, that's impossible, because the Hebrew definition of a good man, if that's all Jesus is, a Hebrew definition is that that's a man who has a desire to follow the commands and the precepts of God, to keep the feast days, a man who is not going to lie or deceive or be a hypocrite. And if Jesus is just a good man, then he is a liar, a fraud, a deceiver, and a hypocrite because of the claims that he has made. Let me just give you a few of them. A few of them, not from all four Gospels, but just from chapters 5 and 6 here in John. Some of the things that Jesus has said about himself. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's him. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. In chapter 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If that is false, then Jesus is a liar and a fraud. He cannot be a good man. The only way that Jesus can be a good man is that if he is exactly who he said he is, the divine Son of God, sent here, the Logos, the Word who became flesh, to teach us what the Father has directed us to know. That is what he must be. Otherwise, as C.S. Lewis said, he's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He can't be both. And you say, well, maybe Jesus didn't actually say that. Well, my friend, if Jesus didn't say that, then why are we studying this book? I mean, throw it out. It means that the greater part of the New Testament is fallacious. It means it's a fraud. It means it's telling us that Jesus is somebody who he is not. And so, therefore, how can you trust anything else it says if the foundations of Jesus being the Son of God are false? So, therefore, that's an impossible thing for them to have said. Well, the other group was saying more, you know, according to their thoughts, is that he's a fraud. He's a deceiver, and he's leading people astray. And, of course, this was the opinion of the Jews, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders. That's what they said about Jesus, that you're deceiving the people. You are an out-and-out hypocrite and a fraud. Now, they couldn't deny the fact that Jesus was working all these miracles, so they illogically said, this is why this is a total illogical response. They illogically said that, well, you cast out demons by the power of demons. It's by Beelzebul, the devil himself, that you cast out demons. In the 20th verse, in just a few verses, the crowd's going to shout at him and say, you have a demon. Well, that's illogical, and Jesus has already explained that just doesn't work. Because why would Satan cast out Satan? A house divided against itself will fall. So if I were doing the power of Satan, I would look a lot different. And I would be doing different miracles. It would all be to focus attention on me and not the kind of miracles that I'm doing to bring glory to my Father. So therefore, the whole thought that Jesus is doing these mighty works from the power of the devil, which they cannot deny, is a completely illogical concept. And it's also illogical because it goes entirely against the Old Testament view of jurisprudence. Remember, when you decided whether something was true or false, whether somebody was guilty or not guilty in the Old Testament, you didn't have fingerprints, you didn't have blood types, you didn't have DNA records, you didn't have cameras taking pictures everywhere. The only thing you had were witnesses, the testimony of witnesses. And if you could produce valid witnesses that backed up what you said, that was the proof of truth or falseness, of innocence or guilt. And Jesus, in the 5th chapter, has already presented those witnesses. He said, not only do I bear witness of myself, but John the Baptist bore witness of me and told you who I was. My Father himself spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Moses and the prophets and Scripture bear witness to who I am. And last but not least, if none of those work, the mighty works that I'm doing bear witness of who I am. So as far as Old Testament jurisprudence was concerned, Jesus had to be who he said he was. So to disbelieve him with all of that was simply illogical, I think actually impossible as well. So unfortunately, even though the people in Jerusalem are talking about him, they have all the wrong opinions. My dear friends, if these, either one of these, are your opinions about who Jesus is, I mean, I can say on the authority of Scripture, that's what Jesus is pointing out. Those are both errant views. That's not who Jesus is at all. And the second part of our text this morning is going to tell us how we can know what we know and how Jesus knows what he knows. He's going to further verify that for us. But anyway, this is what the people were talking about him, and the reason that they were talking in subdued voices comes out in verse 13. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Now the reason they feared the Jews is because, again, these are the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. And the reason they feared those religious leaders is because they had the power to throw them out of the synagogues and ban them from the temple. And if you were banned from the synagogues and the temples, you were literally outside of the religious life. And actually, in the Old Testament, since the atonement that was brought about in those places. So they feared being thrown outside. So because of that, they're speaking in low voices. Brothers and sisters, it also shows us the degree to which the opposition to Jesus has advanced by the time he gets back to Jerusalem. I mean, these religious leaders hate him, and they fear him to the degree that they won't even let the people discuss him because they simply want to do away with him. Well, anyway, that prepares us for Jesus' dramatic arrival at the feast. Look in the 14th verse. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. John tells us he shows up in the middle of the feast. Now, it was an 8-day feast, so that means probably Tuesday or Wednesday, but he's not specific with that time, and he really doesn't need to be. The important point is that he did exactly opposite of what his brothers advised him to do. He followed the time schedule that his father had given him because it was important to the father that he show up in the middle of the feast. Now, if he'd showed up at the beginning of the feast, maybe he would have been arrested. Or maybe, as D.A. Carson says, maybe there would have been a premature triumphal entry if he came as part of the large group. And God was not ready for that to happen, so therefore he showed up in the middle of the feast and almost appeared. And by the way, that's what Jesus does. He just appears. When you least expect him, that's the modus operandi of the kingdom. Not like the brothers said, okay, go up and make a big splash and make everybody see you. No, Jesus just kind of shows up. And he tells us that that's the way he shows up with his word in our hearts. And it's also the way he's going to show up at the end of time when you least expect it and when no one's looking for him. But anyway, he just kind of shows up. And then we are told that he went up to the temple and he began teaching. Now that seems a little odd, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem like it sort of defeats the purpose? Here he comes up in private. He doesn't want to come up at the beginning of the feast, and he waits until he can show up in the middle of the feast. If he was looking for his anonymity, wouldn't the last place on earth that he would go would be the temple? In other words, that's the center of activity, and that's where everybody's going to congregate. And someone is sure to recognize him, and the word would pass like wildfire through that group. Jesus is here, Jesus is here. And then all he had to do was open his mouth and start teaching and remove all doubt. So it seems like the very last thing Jesus would do would be to go to the temple and start teaching. But if we think along those lines, brothers and sisters, we're missing the point of the whole exercise. It's not anonymity that Jesus is after. It is to obediently and faithfully obey what God has told him to do, to follow the time schedule of the Father. It wasn't to remain in private. It wasn't to remain obscure. Jesus never did that. But he chose his times very carefully because the Father had orchestrated and ordained what Jesus would do in his life. So he's being obedient to the Father. And if the Father says, go up in private and then go to the most public place that you possibly can, then he's going to do it. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, what God leads us to do doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, at least it doesn't make sense to us, but we have to relinquish that and understand that God always leads us in the right place. And so therefore, he goes up in the very middle of the feast and he begins teaching. Now, if you envision the temple, it was a pretty big complex under Herod. There's the central courts where only the Jews and the priests could go. And then there was that vast outer court, the court of Gentiles. And all around the outside of that court were columned porticos, open air places. And that's where the teaching would take place. And so no doubt Jesus goes into one of those porticos, sits down, because that's the way they taught in those days, and began teaching. Also, just kind of notice, I mean, this is conjecture, but by showing up in the middle of everything, the religious leaders can't put a stop to it. I mean, he just shows up and starts teaching. The people are enthralled with him. I mean, all they can do is sit there and listen, which is probably the desired effect. Now, look at their response in verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? That word learning, that means how does this man have letters? How does this man understand the scriptures the way that he does when he has never studied? Boy, I love this statement because it is so representative of something that still occurs today. These are what I call intellectual bullies. These are the intellectual elite. And they are totally and completely convinced that unless you studied in our seminary, how on earth do you know anything? I mean, we all have pedigrees. We all have degrees. We've all been and studied under this person and that person and this person. And they would constantly flaunt that. That was their stamp that says what I say is something you can believe in. That if you didn't have that study, if you had not been part of that kind of a seminary, then they considered you not to know anything. Well, here's Jesus who's saying all these amazing things, and he never studied. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is going to explain to us how he knows what he knows and why we know what we know. You see, there's a combination. There's a combination between the intellect and the heart. Both of them go together in true knowledge, and Jesus is going to bring that out. But what these Jews, and again, the Jews represent the people of that day. This is not that as a people we're talking about the Jews. They were the religious leaders, the intellectual bullies of the day. And boy, has that continued all the way down through history. Those who say, I know because I have studied. But Jesus says, you know nothing unless along with your intellectual study, there is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There's a heart issue that is involved with true knowledge. And if all you have is intellectual knowledge, that's not the knowledge from above, as James says. That ends up to be the knowledge from below. And so Jesus makes a very clear distinction that there is knowledge that is not true knowledge. There is knowledge that is only captured in the mind. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, by looking at history and by studying so many scholars, that they have done more damage to the cause of Christ and the cause of the kingdom than virtually any other group. These are the ones that diminish the Word of God. These are the ones that turn it into a Hebrew myth. These are the ones that create doubts in the minds of even faithful believers because they tear Scripture apart and tell us that Jesus didn't actually say what he said. They have knowledge, but they don't have understanding, and Jesus is going to talk to us about that understanding. But first, he is going to kind of answer that question. How is it possible that you know Scripture when you've never studied under us? Look what Jesus says in the 16th verse. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. I'm not teaching my own ideas and thoughts here alone. I am teaching what the Father has told me to teach you. In other words, this comes from him rather from just me. Now, there's two things, actually more. There's a couple of things that we want to see about that. First of all, this was the right response in the circumstances to the people he's talking to. We all know that these Jews were very, very big on their traditions, and they held to those traditions tenaciously. And so therefore, if I was a rabbi and I was teaching you what I'm teaching you here, I would stop about every third line and give you references of rabbis who had been before me who had said that, and I was quoting them. In other words, it would be very long and very boring, but they substantiated everything they said because they went back into the history of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they would recount where that came from. So if Jesus were just to say, well, no, this is my own idea, this is what I have to say on the matter, they would have immediately discounted him and been able to do so with the people who are around there. But Jesus says, he makes reference, and no small reference, he makes a reference to God himself. Not what I know, I didn't learn from your hands, I learned from God himself. There's this great scene that comes to my mind. It's from the movie version of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I tried to find it in the book this last week. I couldn't actually find this in the book. If any of you come across it, you let me know where it is. But in the movie version, and I don't have time to go and explain what's happening in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but it's an allegory, if you will. The witch, representing evil and Satan, comes to Aslan, the great lion, representing Christ, the Lion of Judah. And one of the children, named Edmund, has betrayed them. And she comes up to the lion and says that the deep magic, and of course the deep magic that is analogous to the Word of God, the eternal decree of God. She comes up to the lion and says, "The deep magic says that boy is mine." And the lion responds to her, "Don't tell me about the deep magic, witch. I was there when it was written." And that's what I envision Jesus saying here. Don't tell me about the Scriptures. I was there when it was written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only was I there in the beginning when it was written, I wrote it, and I am the living manifestation of it, because the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst you. So don't tell me about Scripture, and don't quote for me your petty little teachers and your pathetic seminaries. I come directly from the source. I have firsthand information. Brothers and sisters, firsthand information is always so much more valuable than secondhand, thirdhand, or studying about it centuries later. Jesus says, "I was there. I know what the Father wants to tell you because He told me directly that this is what I should share. And so therefore, I have firsthand information. What I say is not my own. What I tell you is the very Word of God." And so he kind of sets them straight, but then he's going to go on and tell us, well, there's a group that's going to know that what I say is true, and then there's a group that's not going to know. Talking to these Pharisees, you all represent, not just Pharisees, but all the religious elite there in Jerusalem, he says that you do not represent the group who's going to know that what I say is true. And that's why he launches into verse 17 and 18. Those two verses, 17, Jesus says there is an internal witness to truth, which you don't have. Then he's going to say that in 18, there is an external witness to this truth, which you will not see. So let's dive into that, because in these two witnesses, I see these circles of glory. He says in verse 17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority." I want to point out just that first statement. If anyone's will is to do God's will. First of all, I like the way Jesus presents both of these verses, almost like Proverbs. They're universal in nature, so we can apply them to ourselves as well as to the disciples of his day and to himself as he's going to apply verse 18. But first of all, notice what he says. There's two things, there's two key words. Actually, let me just tell you, there's four key words we're looking for here. Belief, love, obedience, knowledge that leads to glory. Okay, those four words, belief, obedience, love, knowledge. They're going to interact with each other, feed each other, and that's what's going to form our inner circle. But Jesus starts out with the obedience concept. He says, whoever's will it is to do the will of God. Brothers and sisters, that goes beyond just saying whoever desires to do God's will, whoever does God's will. He takes it a step further into radical obedience when he says, whoever wills to do God's will. In other words, my will is not just to follow the designs that God has given me, but whenever I come up to a situation where I don't know the answer and I'm not sure exactly what God has told me to do, and I've searched through Scripture for His definition, but I still don't know which path to take, I can say to God at that time, "God, I will to do your will. I may not know what your will is, but my will, if I could express it, if I could have my will today, it is to relinquish that will. It is to surrender that will. It is not to have a will apart from your will at all. I will to do your will." That's exactly what Jesus said back in the fifth chapter. It is exactly what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will be done, but your will. I submit. I surrender. I relinquish my will and want nothing more than for my will to be aligned with your will." Brothers and sisters, that is obedience. That is absolute obedience. And it's the prayer of a true radical disciple, one who wants to follow God in everything that he or she does. But it's not just obedience. Obedience is hugely important because Jesus says this obedience is what leads you to know. Whoever wills to do God's will know whether this is true or not. So this leads to knowledge. Obedience leads to knowledge, but there's also a heart factor in there. There is something beyond just the desire to be obedient to God. Because I can desire to be obedient, brothers and sisters, and I can have that desire for all the wrong reasons, as the people he's talking to had the wrong reasons. The Pharisees, I want to do God's will. But I want to do God's will, so you're all going to look at me and see what a pious person I am. So you can see how righteous I am. So I can stand on the street corner and pray loud and show my fasting. And you'll all look at me and say, what a righteous person. It's my own piety and my own glory that I'm interested in. That's the reason I want to do God's will. Well, the Sadducees were the opposite. The Sadducees, they wanted to do God's will because that was part of the organization that they were part of. And if you want to grow in this organization, if you want to be one of the elite, then you have to make a big show about doing the will of God. There's no heart. There's no love for God. There's no real desire to do his will. I just want to do the will so everybody will perceive that I'm a righteous person so that I can advance in this religious organization that I'm in. You see how the desire to do God's will might be there, but the motives are all wrong. Or maybe I have the ultimate arrogance to stand before God and say, God, I want to do your will so that you have to let me into your kingdom. I want to do your will so that my good deeds will make me righteous in your eyes. I really don't care about you at all. There's not a stitch of love in my heart for you. But I am going to do all of these rules and regulations. And if I do them according to your specifications, then you have to accept my piety as salvation and righteousness. That's the ultimate arrogance. So you can have all of these reasons for wanting to do God's will, but that's not what Jesus says. Whoever wills to do God's will, whoever loves God so much, whoever has that desire, that it's not because I'm going to get in trouble, it's not to get ahead, it's not because this is what you say I have to do, it's because I love you. I love you with my heart of hearts. I love you with everything that I have. And therefore, if it's your desire, if it's your will, I want to do it because I want to please you. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a principle. Because Jesus says that it's not just obedience, but loving obedience that leads to true knowledge. So the principle is simply this. True knowledge is the result of an obedient heart that is in love with God. Let me repeat that. I think it's very important and it's something that we miss. True knowledge, true understanding has nothing to do with my intellect. It has nothing to do with my pedigree, my degree, where I went to school or what I know. True knowledge comes from a completely obedient heart in love with God. And that's the foundation of knowledge as far as Jesus says. And that knowledge is going to build upon itself. Because that obedience that leads to, or that love that leads to obedience that leads to knowledge, bolsters our faith and turns right back around and starts the whole process over again. Do you see this circle that is going to start giving God the glory? It is a circle that begins with faith, that goes to love, that goes to obedience, that ends in knowledge, that bolsters faith, that goes to love, that goes to obedience. And it goes around and around and around. And the more that that shines, the more glory is given to God. That's the purpose. That's where we're headed, is giving the glory to God. Notice, brothers and sisters, how these are intertwined, but also notice something that is quite often overlooked in our culture, and that is that obedience is part of faith, love, and knowledge. All of these Jesus has brought out. I mean, we want to have knowledge, but we don't want to be obedient. We want to love God, but we don't want to be obedient. We want to have a greater faith and move mountains, but we don't want to be obedient. All of these are intertwined with each other, one building upon the next, growing the next, leading into this eternal, this great glory that we give to God. Well, also Jesus, now that he's established what the inner witness is, that people will know that what I say is true, that what I say is from the Father and not my own authority, now he goes and he says there's also an external witness. Look in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Once again, he puts it forward in kind of like a proverb so that we can apply it to anyone and any time. But I think that he's talking about himself here. And this is the external witness that he wants these unbelieving Jews, these skeptical intellectual bullies, that he wants them to see. If I was here and I was seeking my own glory, if I was standing on my own authority, you would see me act completely different. You would not see me seeking the glory of the one who sent me. It's the one who faithfully seeks the glory of the one who sent him that you can trust and you can believe. If I was sent here by a great king to share information with you, excuse me, and I stood before you as I am now, and I said, well, let me tell you something, I have got some really important stuff that I came up with, and you need to listen to me because I'm an important person, and I stand on my own authority, and I don't bring the authority of the one who sent me into it at all, then I have usurped that authority, and I don't bring glory to the one who sent me, I bring glory to myself. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, guess what? I've never brought attention to myself. I've never stood on my own authority. I have always said, I can do nothing without the Father. I am the Father's Son, and I am here to do His will. I've never stepped out and said, glorify me. I want you all to lay down and praise me and worship me because I am here to be your great leader. Jesus has always pointed us to the Father. And so, therefore, that's the external witness. He says, you can trust what I say because I am faithfully and obediently representing the one who sent me. And as that representative, you can trust in the words that I say. Brothers and sisters, what I love about this is that Jesus is not only telling us and giving us this foundation of this external witness, he's also, just in a scathing way, responding to these intellectual bullies. First of all, we've already seen how he completely blows away their claims that, well, you don't really know anything because you haven't studied with us. He said, that's not exactly true because the words that I tell you are the words of my Father, and here's how I would prove it. But he has also made it clear that they are the exact opposite of what they claim to be, and they are actually the manifestation of what they are accusing him of doing. Earlier in the fifth chapter, he said to the same people, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? How is it possible that anyone who seeks their own glory is representing the glory of the one who sent him? Now, brothers and sisters, as I've said, this is not just a proverb for Jesus. And it's not just a proverb for Jesus' day. It is hugely a proverb for our day. Anyone who stands where I stand right now, you need to be making absolutely sure. You need to make sure that whatever he says is not his own words. It is the words of God. If I ever stand up here and give you my own opinion, if I, not that I don't have opinion on things, but if I ever base it on something other than the authority of Scripture, go talk to the elders and get rid of me. Because you don't need to be listening to anyone who speaks on their own authority and brings glory to themselves. That is why, as long as I am up here and expositing this word, you will see this word open. You'll never see me close it unless something complete oversight. Because I have seen far too often preachers get up, read a word out of the Bible, close it, and then talk about what they think. That's not what you need to listen to, because that's not the truth. That is a falsehood according to what Jesus says. It is only if we faithfully represent the one who sent us. And the one who sent us is Christ, and His words are found in this book. And we have nothing else to say unless it is that book we are saying it from. Now, I want to kind of key on, I'm already over, so let me do this quickly. I want to key on those last two verses that we just read. That's internal and external. And I want to go back to this idea of these two circles, and I want to show you why, how these two circles are indeed the circles of God's glory and how they interact with each other. First of all, let me just remind you something that I've reminded you several times today. You have a purpose in life. You have a purpose for which you were made. You were made to be an instrument of God's glory. Westminster Confession of Faith says that humanity's purpose for living is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what you are here on this planet for. And just the fact that we are so poor in doing that is a testimony of our own fallenness. But Jesus says something and makes it very clear that there's only one way that you can bring glory to God. There is only one way that you can accomplish that for which you have been made, and that is to believe in the Son that God sent, to believe in Jesus Christ. He said earlier that if you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father, and if you do not honor the Father, you cannot bring glory to God. So when I talk about these circles of glory, if you reject Jesus, if you do not believe in Him, if you have not given your life to Him, then you are not included in those circles of glory, because you have an errant, fallen a standard of unbelief. But there are two circles that I see that work with each other. The outer circle is all God. It is His sovereign domain. It is the realm that God has established. It all got started way back in the very beginning when He created us. And there was the problem of sin entered into it. And God said initially that my plan of redemption is going to be to bring you back, humanity back into relationship with me. That is the reason He sent His Son Jesus. When Jesus entered space and time, God was glorified. That's why John says we have seen His glory. The glory as the one and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus Christ entered space and time, God was glorified. When Jesus lived a life of perfection, that storyboard that we talked about with over 63 trillion frames on it, every single one of them in sync with the Father, doing the Father's will, that brought glory to God. When Jesus voluntarily went to the cross to do the will of the Father, when He hung on that cross with the sins of those who believe in Him upon His shoulders, and God poured out His wrath upon those sins, and they were paid for once and for all, God was glorified. When Jesus entered the tomb, but the tomb could not hold Him, and on the third day He was resurrected from that tomb, it was for the glory of God. When Jesus ascended to heaven and stands at the right hand of God the Father, directing His kingdom and interceding for the host of captives that He has brought with Him, that glorifies the Father. When those captives, freed from the bondage of sin, are presented to the bridegroom as a bride without spot or wrinkle, taken to the Father and said, "Here is my bride," God is glorified. When that same bride, as we read earlier in responsive reading, stands before the Father forever and ever with their palm branches of celebration, singing hallelujah, amen, glory and honor and power to the Father, God is glorified. And that circle continues forever and ever and ever, and we will be part of that circle if you have given your hearts to Jesus Christ. That brings glory to God. That is His sovereign outer circle. But just like a hurricane spawns little tornadoes all over the place, that outer circle of glory has spawned an inner circle of glory that lives in your heart. And it starts with the gift of belief. When God gives the gift of belief to a sinner and that sinner comes to faith, God is glorified. When that belief turns into love because a heart has been transformed and that belief fosters a deep and abiding love for God, God is glorified. When that love leads that sinner to an extraordinary obedience, an obedience to God the Father, God is glorified. When that obedience turns into knowledge, a full understanding of who God is glorified. When those love, obedience, and understanding foster faith, and that faith grows, God is glorified. Brothers and sisters, one adds to the other. One fosters the other. I gave you a host of references in your bulletins. But obedience leads to love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience leads to knowledge. If anyone's will is to do the will of God, he will know. Obedience leads to further obedience. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So obedience brings about faith and knowledge and love and more obedience. Knowledge brings about love. Romans, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be knowledge brings about obedience. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Knowledge brings about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I never would have known that if I hadn't turned to Scripture and learned that in knowledge. Knowledge brings about more knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Love has the same effect. Love brings about obedience. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Love brings about knowledge. Philippians says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And love brings about more love. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Brothers and sisters, these three, like cats chasing each other's tail, they form a circle. The more love you have, the more obedient you are. The more obedient you are, the more you know. The more you know, the greater your faith. The greater your faith, the more you love. And it continues, and it grows and grows. And you know what the result of that is? Sanctification and glory to God. Until that circle which spins and spins. It's not that God needs our glory, but the glory that we give him, because it is his glory and not our own. You had nothing to do with it. Your knowledge, your obedience, your love, and your faith is all a gift that God has given you. But when those are fostered and they grow each other. And when that is happening, that's the sanctification that leads to glory. And ultimately that glory stands before God for an eternity and brings glory to him. And that is the circles of glory. And you say to me, Pastor Kirby, that's just a little bit abstract for me. Can you put that in simpler terms? Yeah, I can put it in simpler terms. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to his glory, to save your soul for his glory. He raised him from the dead for his glory. He exists now in a kingdom that he rules over for his glory. He has given you the gift of belief for his glory. That gift instills in your heart a love for his glory. That love leads to obedience for his glory. That obedience leads to a deeper knowledge for his glory. That knowledge leads to faith for his glory, which leads to more love, obedience, and knowledge, all for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is the glory. Those are the circles of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the images that you give us in Scripture. I know this was long to unfold and to bring about, but sometimes that's the way that you give it to us, where we have to dig a little deep to find the true joy. What a joy it is to be yours, and what a joy it is to be in this process of sanctification, where one thing, they're all intertwined and they all grow, and as we grow, it's not to our glory, it's to yours. We're walking, talking instruments of your glory. Can there be any greater gift And Lord, it is my prayer that you would bestow that gift on all who hear these words, because we know it originates with you. And that's why we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.